For those of you who don't know me, I'm sure there are some, because I don't think I know everyone here. My name is Alex, and I have the privilege every so often of coming up and sharing something from the Bible here at Saints. That's what we're going to be doing tonight. If you turn back to Psalm 45, that's where we're going to be camping out this evening. Let me pray for us before I start. Father God, we thank you for the privilege it is to be able to read your word. And we thank you for this psalm that we're looking at this evening. And we pray that in the coming minutes you would teach us, Lord. Would you speak to our hearts? Would your spirit be at work to reveal truth to us, to help us see you more clearly, and to help us love you, our King and our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, I don't know if you remember where you were on Friday, April the 29th, 2011. Probably not. What if I tell you, back in 2011, I was living and working in London, but April the 29th, even though it was a Friday, it was a day off. It was a public holiday. And I found myself wandering down to the mall next to Buckingham Palace with a group of friends, and there was a sea of Union Jacks, picnic rugs and strawberries. Because April 29th, 2011 was the day that the nation, and in fact much of the world, stopped to watch the marriage of Prince William and Kate Middleton. The newspapers were full of royal wedding previews. The world's media descended on London, and British TV channels blocked out their programming right from 6 a.m. throughout the day to cover every tiny development that happened. So wherever you went, everybody was talking about the royal wedding. Westminster Abbey was decked out with huge red carpets. And then as the prince arrived, wearing his scarlet Irish Guards colonel's uniform, everybody stopped in anticipation. And then the bride, in a flowing dress made of ivory satin, lace and silk, the horse-drawn carriages, a guest list with members of 44 different royal families, and crowds of thousands of people lining the streets of London. It was a huge occasion. And there are many similarities between the royal wedding of 2011 and the one described here in Psalm 45. But it has to be said that for all the pomp and ceremony that accompanies a British royal wedding, April 2011 pales into insignificance when we compare it with the royal wedding of God's anointed king here in the book of Psalms. As we look through the psalm, the writer goes to a huge amount of trouble to give us a vivid visual image of all that's going on. He paints the scene against a backdrop of grand palaces adorned with ivory in verse 8. There's this sound of stringed instruments, music so beautiful that it warms the heart and it makes the king himself feel glad. And not only does the king look dashing on this, his wedding day, he even gives off a fragrant aroma. His robes scented with myrrh, aloes and cassia. The king is immaculate. And then we come to the royal bride. As she prepares for her wedding in her chamber, in verse 13, she is described as all glorious. She's dressed in stunning embroidered garments, her gown interwoven with gold. And not just any gold. Now verse 9 tells us that this is the gold of Ophir. Now, we don't know where Ophir was exactly. I mean, theories range from North Africa to India and even Peru. But we do know that Ophir was the place from which kings of the past had received gifts of the finest gold. It was the gold lavishly presented to Solomon by the Queen of Sheba. It was the gold given by David from his own personal store for use in the building of the temple in Jerusalem. The gold of Ophir was rare, precious and symbolic. Its presence here in the wedding dress of the king's bride shows the grandeur and the magnitude of this occasion. The psalmist, who's writing specifically for this wedding, he doesn't have to search far for inspiration. It's a delight for him to write these words as he envisages the coming wedding of the king and his bride. He says right at the start of the psalm in verse 1, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme." He's moved by the very thought of this marriage, so much so that his anticipation of the wedding day overflows into lavish, eager praise. And he envisages that he's not going to be alone in the celebration and enjoyment of this occasion. No, as the bride and her entourage enter the palace in verse 15 of the song that he's written, they do so with joy and gladness. So it begs the question, what is it that's so special about this wedding? There was plenty of excitement about Will and Kate back in 2011. But this wedding seems to go way beyond that in its significance and in its grandeur when we consider who it is that's getting married and what it means for the people. That said, we don't actually know exactly who is getting married. There's no indication in this psalm or in the rest of the Bible which king this psalm was written about. But we do know that he was God's king, a king in the line of David. Verse 2 describes him as the most excellent of men, a man blessed by God forever, a man whose lips God had anointed with grace. We can assume that this king spoke truth, that he spoke with wisdom, spoke with a grace which reflected the character of the Lord his God. But this king wasn't only anointed in speech. He was also a man of military might. Do we see in verse 3? Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendour and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall before your feet. It's such grand language, isn't it? The king is depicted as mighty, splendid, majestic, victorious. Here's a king in whom the people can have confidence. A king who's able to protect them. A king upon whom they can depend to uphold truth and justice. Here's a king who they can expect to act with a reverent sense of humility as he occupies God's throne in Jerusalem. He's a king who will defeat his enemies and before whom the nations will bow. In summary, this is a king worthy of the praises of God's people and of all the nations. And the psalmist goes on. If we look at verse 6, he says that God's throne, his sovereign rule in Jerusalem, will continue forever. And that the scepter of justice will be the scepter of this kingdom because of the character of the king whose wedding is being celebrated. The king who, in verse 7, loves righteousness and hates wickedness. The king who has been anointed by God as the leader of his people with the oil of joy. How we often long that we had leaders like that. How great it would be to look at the politicians in Westminster and herald them as people whose words are gracious, who are characterized by righteousness, and who act to uphold truth and justice with humility. But then, this psalm isn't designed to make us lament the state of our national government. It's designed to draw us into a celebration of our king. And as we saw in our reading in Hebrews, this psalm points us directly to Christ, the head of God's church, the leader of his people, God's chosen and anointed king. According to the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is the one whose throne will last forever, whose kingdom will be defined by this scepter of justice, who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. This psalm points us to the kingship of Jesus and shows us what it means to have joy in him. Jesus is the king whose lips speak truth in grace. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus was teaching the people of Nazareth from the Old Testament scriptures, and we're told that the people were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Jesus is the king clothed in splendour and majesty, mighty to defeat the enemies of God's people. Ephesians 1 verse 21 tells us that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. What a mighty King. Jesus is the King who loves righteousness. In him there is no sin. Even though he walked among us here on the earth, even though he was tempted by the devil, even though he suffered, even though he was sentenced to death for a crime he didn't commit, he refused to sin. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And in fact, not only did he uphold righteousness for himself, but he took the punishment for our sin so that we might be righteous like him, righteous with him, righteous for him. Jesus is the gracious, mighty, and righteous King. It can be alarmingly easy for us, can't it, to get so caught up in our day-to-day lives that we forget about our King. When we're putting in the extra hours at work only to see our to-do list growing longer and longer. When we're struggling with illness, sadness, tiredness. When we're hurt, when we're lonely. When we're worried about money or relationships. You know, we can even lose focus on Jesus when things are going well. When we're just one small step away from a promotion at work. When we're busy putting in the effort to make sure our kids keep getting the top grades at school. When we're planning our holidays or redecorating or immersing ourselves in our favourite TV shows. Or filling every minute of our day with activities and jam-packed social lives. All of these things can take away our focus on Jesus. And we leave ourselves no time to be reminded of the gospel by reading scripture, by listening to sermons, by listening to good Christian music, by reading Christian books or magazines or websites. We push prayer to the bottom of our priorities, meaning we spend no time with God. We stop reflecting on him. We stop actively lifting our hopes and our fears to him. We stop depending on him. And then the doubts creep in, the worries mount up. We become individualized so much that we find ourselves feeling exposed and alone. We feel like we have to do everything right, like we have to manage every situation and be strong and be popular and do the things that will satisfy ourselves and please those around us. We forget who is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. And perhaps at that point we start wondering, is this Christian stuff really worth the hassle? Perhaps we start wondering if it's worth bothering going to church on Sunday, or to our growth group, or to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. If we're not careful, we can distance ourselves so far from God that we have no desire to hear from him, or to meet with his people, or to praise him. We can just forget him. And I dare say that God's people in Jerusalem often felt the same pressures. Pressure to earn enough money. Pressure to feed their family. Pressure to make friends and be popular. I'm sure that daily concerns meant their gaze often drifted from security and comfort and joy that came from living as people of a mighty King who operated under the authority and anointing of their sovereign God. And so as this royal wedding came around, what an opportunity it was to be reminded not only of their excellent, mighty, righteous King who served on the throne, but also of the God who had seated him there. You see, in Jerusalem, a royal wedding was more than an extra public holiday, more than a street party, more than a beautiful dress and a collection of vintage horse-drawn carriages. In Jerusalem, a royal wedding was a crucial cause for hope, anticipation, and expectation. Because it was a celebration of God's ongoing work in bringing about his promises to his people. You see, God promised David an eternal line, an eternal throne. The rulers of Israel would forever be descended from him. And that can't happen without the king being married. And so as this royal wedding approaches, along with the psalmist whose joy overflows into the words of the song here before us, God's people will all have had their gaze drawn away from the day-to-day activities, away from the worries and fears that lingered over them, and back towards their faithful God. The God who was at work amongst them, bringing together the anointed king and his glorious bride, so that the promise would be fulfilled, and the line of David would go on. That's why the psalmist can say confidently in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." And that's why he can say in verse 16, "Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever." What a lesson there is for us here. You know, just this past week, I've been distracted by trying to get repairmen out to my house, by trying to manage my finances, by trying to catch up with people, and by spending far too much time watching Friends on Comedy Central. I have. My gaze hasn't been on Jesus, who reigns mightily on the throne, or on the God who seated him there. But he does reign. He is sovereign. He is mighty. And he will rule for all eternity on the throne established by a God who has time and again proven his faithfulness to his people. How well we would do to continually remind ourselves of that. As one of the commentaries I read puts it, "The church is at her best when she is most occupied with her Lord and his glorious majesty." What a difference this would make to our daily lives if we were carving out even a small amount of time to meet with Christ in Scripture, time to discover anew God's faithfulness in all its fullness as he works out his plan of salvation, time to discover new depths of God's love and power and righteousness by calling on him in prayer amid every trial. The difficulties and busyness of life will never go away, but we would be reminded of the one who is in control. The one who defends his people from their enemies. The one who upholds righteousness and justice. Because he is the very definition and the ultimate standard of righteousness and justice. So how are you reminding yourself of Jesus, our glorious King? And how are you encouraging others to do the same? How are we doing this in our growth groups? How are we doing this with people that we meet to pray with? How are we doing this day to day? Because surely if we're doing that, the gloomy mist of daily life, or through the gloomy mist of daily life, we'll be able to rejoice in the light of Jesus, our mighty King. We will love his word. We'll be eager to speak with him. We'll long for the Spirit to show us more of his glory. We'll love being able to meet together for teaching and for the opportunity to praise God together through reading the Bible, through our conversations, and through the songs that we sing together. You know, as quite a musical person, I love being able to sing God's praises with other Christians. But even if you don't feel the same as that, even if you're not musical in that sense, we don't have to rejoice in the singing itself, but by looking at Jesus, we can rejoice in the truths that are being sung and in the King that we are singing them to. By looking to Jesus, we can sing our praises gladly, along with the psalmist and along with all the people of Jerusalem, because we know the same faithful God, and because we too have a glorious King in the line of David. And on top of that, we too have an incredible royal wedding day to look forward to. Having been pointed to Christ as the mighty King who fulfills Psalm 45, it's only right that we think ahead to his wedding day. To the day described by John in the book of Revelation, where Jesus, the Son of God, is united with his bride, the church. I'm going to read just a few verses from Revelation 19. If you want to turn there, it is on page 1247. Revelation 19. I'm just going to read from verse 6 to 8. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." You see, just as the bride in Psalm 45 is a glorious bride of enthralling beauty, so will be the church on that ultimate royal wedding day, dressed in clean, fine white linen, pure, radiant, all glorious. As she prepares for the marriage ceremony, there will be great joy and gladness. And just as the psalmist's heart was overflowing with extravagant praise as he wrote Psalm 45, so the great multitude in heaven will rejoice at this wedding as they sing hallelujah, giving glory to God. Just as the nations travel to join in the celebration in Jerusalem, bringing their gifts and seeking the favour of the Queen, so too it will be a blessing to be able to attend the wedding supper of the Lamb, the gracious, mighty and righteous one, the anointed King, who fulfills all the hope and expectation of the King in Psalm 45 for all eternity. I'm just going to invite the musicians to come back up, because I think the best way to respond to a psalm like this is to sing God's praises. So we're going to stand and sing together of the glory of Jesus, our Saviour and our King, who will reign forever. And then I'll hand back to Chris.